Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, or you can look on the insert. The passage is printed for you. We will focus on verses 9 through 11, but I have verse 7 and 8 there for context to bring us back into the place where we left off as we work through 1 Corinthians together. I will also ask you at some point to look at Romans chapter 8, so you will need your Bibles for that. That's coming later, but I want to make you aware. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church just a couple years after leaving that church, where he spent 18 months planting and developing that congregation. The Corinthian church was somewhat unique when compared to the other churches that have letters written to them in the New Testament, because Corinth was very diverse in its culture, more so than the other churches, I think it's fair to say. Where Corinth is located, was located, really brought about a diversity of ethnicities, religions, philosophies. It had it all. It had strong business there. It had an athletic scene, a competition scene. It had schools of philosophy, of art, and religion. It wasn't dominated by a Jewish population like many of the first century churches that Paul writes to was. This church really looks a lot like that melting pot that is our own country. So we have definite ways to relate with the culture that was there. Now, with this brings great opportunity for the gospel as people come into this business hub and this cultural hub of the ancient world. They would come to know Christ if the church was being faithful in its witness and perhaps go somewhere else in the known world at that time, and the gospel might spread that way. Great opportunity when you have this much diversity in an area. But there was also the reality of the temptations that come with all these various worldviews and practices, religions, philosophies. So there would be constant temptation also for believers with all sorts of sins that could occur. We will relate with something on this list that Paul gives, no doubt, as I read. But remember the backdrop. He's writing to people who professed faith in Christ, at least the church did, but they were a terrible witness to the world at this moment. This is why he has to write the letter. In fact, the verses that precede the passage we're looking at talks about all the divisions in the church and how they weren't handling it in-house or in the family. They were actually taking each other to court into an unbelieving court system that didn't acknowledge Christ in order to sue people in the church. What would this do to the witness, those watching the church? How would it look any different than the rest of the world if they acted like that? So Paul was being very direct as he tells them the issues that are confronting them, why they've lost an edge on their witness, and why they personally are struggling so greatly against sin. Some weren't struggling, and that's something that Paul calls out in this passage. So hear God's word. I will start at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6 and read to verse 11, but 9 through 11 will make up our focus for today. Hear God's holy, inspired, timeless, and infallible word. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are confronted by a very direct text this morning. Lord, we do not want to be deceived in any way about your call and your standards. At the same time, we confess struggling against all sorts of sins, just like the ones listed here. Please give us your gracious repentance. Give us a sense of our primary identity in Christ so that we might struggle against the sins of our flesh. Lord, we recognize the very real battle against sin. We all face it. Lord, we seek to be gracious and compassionate towards our brothers and sisters who are so beat down over the continual falls into this or that sin. Lord, make even our struggle against sin something that draws us closer to Jesus and brings glory to your holy name. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday, my sons changed their soccer club. They've been with one club for 2 years and changed to another. Now, for those who are unfamiliar with what this means, it's pretty important if you are serious about the game, and especially as you get into your teen years and have to, lots of development happens in those years, understanding the strategies of the game, the tactics of the game, as well as developing personal skills, individual skills, how a team plays, all these things. So it's very important what club you're associated with or you are identified as part of. Your club will have certain philosophical commitments to several things. Your club will have a way of looking at winning and losing. It's a big deal. Their perspective on competition. Your club will have a way of developing players from the age of 8 all the way up through 18 years of age. Your club will have a commitment to a certain style of play. At least any club that is of any worth can be identified by the way they approach the game. You should be able to walk up to a field, see a certain uniform, say, oh, that's one of those teams. Their style of play is like this. So it's important. When you join a club, you sign on. You read over certain documents. You make a certain commitment to be part of the way the club views these things and participate and encourage it. As soon as you put on that jersey, you are identified as a member of that club. It's known. Now, just because you're wearing the uniform doesn't mean that you exemplify all the principles of that club. Certainly not right away. If you just join, it's going to take time to really be a good representative of that club. But you are in that club. You are identified by the uniform you wear and the commitments you have made and the efforts you are exerting, that you are part of that club. But it will take time to represent all that that club is committed to. Coaches will help you. Other parents and leaders will help you along the way to manifest the ideals of this club and what it is striving towards. It truly is a team effort in that respect. But living up to that identity and representing it faithfully, that's a process. Now, I want you to think of that metaphor, which I think all of us can relate with in some way. We've been associated with a group like this, maybe a sports club or some other association. When we become Christians by faith in Christ and his finished work on our behalf, we are given a new association at the same moment. It's a work of God. He gives us faith in Jesus and he unites us together with Christ. Our identity from that point forward is in Christ. When we trust Christ, we are in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We cannot be separated from association with Christ if we are really in Christ. Still, though, and you know as well as I know, that our behavior, our convictions, our actions, they take time to conform to our new identity. If your identity has been something other than Christian for many years, it will take time and struggle to see change in your behavior. Convictions might change rapidly, but conformity to God's standards, that's another thing. Paul is writing to a church with an identity crisis. It was a mess with all sorts of struggles. And every one of those struggles was tied in some way to the crisis of identity it suffered. We can see from what we read in the book of 1 Corinthians that they were confused about a great many things. They were confused about what identity in Christ meant. Paul is saying plainly and outrightly that identity in any one thing or another other than Jesus means you're not part of God's kingdom. You have to be identified with Christ. really the passage before us is a call to clarify our identity. Is our identity with a certain sin, a certain behavior, a certain lifestyle? If so, it's not in Christ. If our identity is in Christ, we must then struggle against those old behaviors that seek to replace our true identity. All of this is very important foundation for understanding any of the passages in the New Testament that call us to be something or do something or resist something. We have to understand our identity in Christ because of faith in Christ given to us by God. Really, we're reminded by these verses that a Christian's primary identity is Christ. Now, what is meant by identity? And you'll see I have this in this order on your outline. What is meant by identity? It's such a crucial point of understanding for every believer. Identity very simply means the condition of being the same with something described or asserted. If we're identified with something, we're in essential unity with that thing. If you are united together with Christ, you are identified with Christ. He becomes who defines you. Identity. Another way people think of personal identity is in terms of what you do for a living. Isn't that kind of true? When you first meet somebody, and guys especially do this, they really want to know what you do. And that becomes who you are, right? That's how they'll define you. I teach, so I'm a teacher. I sing, so I'm a singer. I farm, so I'm a farmer. I drive, so I'm a driver. And we have all these ways in which we describe ourselves based on the outward things we do. We identify ourselves as these things. That's often what people mean by identity. Identity is who you are. Your identity is found in maybe what you look like, what you do, what you're committed to. Well, what is identity in Christ? Because for the believer, it turns that whole system of value on its head. Identity in Christ for the Christian, this means that our life is hidden with Christ in God. It means for the person who truly trusts in Christ alone for their salvation, their identity now is wrapped up in the person of Christ. Everything in their life is seen through the lens of Christ and his perspective. Now again, that's true. It doesn't mean that our life will immediately conform to it, but that's the truth of our position now. Our identity is in Christ. They may be teachers, mothers, fathers, engineers, singers, athletes, artists, whatever, but their primary identity is in Christ. So who am I? I am in Christ. And then I might list some of the things I happen to do. But I'm in Christ, and Christ then gives new perspective on all the things I do. That's what's true for the believer. Now, I asked you to have your Bibles ready with Romans 8. I'll refer to this more in a bit. But the first few verses of Romans 8 help us understand what I think is foundational to appreciate what Paul then says in Corinthians and in other places. In Romans 8, Paul says this, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's identity in Christ. And the New Testament has it said in many ways, by Christ, in Christ, through Christ. But in Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we understand we're still struggling with sin. Everyone here is. But it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What this means is before God, we are in Christ. So our identity, when God looks upon us, is in Christ. Because we have faith in Jesus, we have credited to our account Jesus' righteousness. And so in a legal sense, which is far more important than how we feel about things, in a legal sense, when God looks upon you, even when you sin, he sees Christ and he accepts Christ and his righteousness. So when we are in Christ, it means we are identified with Christ. This is the definition of you. And again, it's not related with how you feel at a given moment. It's related with what God has done by placing you in Christ. This is critical for understanding all of the Christian life, let alone this particular passage. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus, living vicariously, living on our behalf, he takes upon himself all of our sin, pays for it, and we get his righteousness, and God applies that righteousness to us by trust in Jesus. That's identity in Christ. I know we get busy and we get muddled and complicated about things in our life, but you, Christian, if you believe what I just said here, what the Bible describes, you're in Christ. That's your identity. That's truly who you are. And when you're living against that identity, God graciously gives you conviction for it. That guilt we feel is not guilt that should last in the sense of we're going to pay for it someday. It's guilt because you know you're a son or a daughter and you're not acting like it. You don't stop being a son or a daughter, but you have righteous conviction because you know that the behavior you're partaking in is not true to who your identity is. That's what you feel, and that's a grace of God. Now, let me say one of the great dangers of our day is to normalize things that God says is sin so that you think that everyone else is wrong about their perspective and you don't appreciate the conviction and you go on to destruction that way. We'll come back to that. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you trust Christ, you are placed in Christ. Christ becomes your legal representative before God. You are identified with Christ. And for a Christian, your primary identity, the one that trumps all other identities, everything you like to do or do for a living or identified with, becomes secondary and tertiary and even lower than that underneath who you are in Christ. Now, with that, Paul's writing to Corinthians, new believers who profess faith in Christ, but they're having an identity crisis that's killing them. Let's look at the passage, verse 9 and verse 10, and we will see that identity in anything other than Christ is destructive, not just on the short term, but in the long eternal term. The Corinthians were claiming to be Christians, but not walking in their professed identity. Paul confronts them very directly, says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, what's your reaction to that before I read further? All of us are unrighteous. There are none righteous. No, not even one. The only way we are made righteous is by identity in Christ through faith in Christ. This is important to understand and appreciate. As someone first reads this, the person who's a true believer will be set back as they say, wow, the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I am unrighteous, as I need Christ. That's the intended purpose. But he does not stop there. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that's people who get angry and live out of anger and revile things, or swindlers, cheats in business and other ways, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Think of that list one more time. Sexually immoral. There's actually a specific word used here, but the ESV translators give the wide meaning for it. So we can look at that and say, yes, that does apply. The sexually immoral, that means any sexual activity or practice outside the bonds of marriage as God describes marriage would be sexual immorality. Idolaters, people who place worth in things on equal or greater level than God. Materialism could be idolatry. Adulterers, any sexual act or activity outside of the bonds of that marriage relationship. This is a more specific term used. Men who practice homosexuality. This is a term very specific in the Greek language, and we know this was a specific problem to Corinth and the first century. Aristotle and Plato promoted, or Socrates especially promoted, homosexual acts. Nero at the time had male concubines. Thievery, which we know to be stealing things that are not your own. Greed, longing and coveting after things that you don't have. Drunkards, those given over to alcohol or to substance. Revilers, those are just plain angry people. They live out of anger and they work by way of anger. Swindlers, who by just the way they work in business are able to cheat people. Paul's saying, if you're identified by any of these things, if these are your identity, you can't be in the kingdom of God. Did he really leave anyone out? Now, I know in our day and age, everybody's real sensitive and wondering what I'll say about the fourth one. But let's get off of that one for a moment and think about greed. Think about anger. Think about cheating other people. Think about sexual immorality. Does he leave anybody off this list, brothers and sisters? Does he put a ranking on which ones are worse than the others? Clearly, we can see Paul's addressing those who claim to be Christian, yet were still identified with certain sinful behaviors. Their identity was the sin that they were committed to. The effect of what Paul says here would do several things. It would convict true Christians who were engaged in these activities to come away from them and cling unto Christ afresh. It might call unbelievers to identify in Christ as they see the destructive course of action they are taking. Because identity in any of these sinful activities will be destructive in life and in death. Now, let me be really clear. Is the passage saying committing any of these sins or struggling with these sins will condemn us? No, not in Christ. The passage is referring to people who have given to these sins. The passage is referring to people who are engaging in these sins continually with no remorse or repentance. They almost relish the fact of their identification with these terms. They're identified by these various labels. The passage is not condemning people who are struggling with sin. The list is so inclusive. It's so thorough. Everyone here struggles with something on this list. The passage is speaking to people given over to a sin. They're not struggling with or against the sin. They have to some degree embraced a life of materialism, a life of thievery. It's in the fabric of the way they operate, and that's the way it's going to be. They're not going to change. They've given themselves to the dependence on alcohol, and this will be their God. They will trust it every morning. They're angry, and it's okay. They're greedy, and that's just the way it is. They're sexually immoral because everyone else is. They're given to it. This list includes just a wide range of things that people struggle with. But there's no struggle here any longer for the people being addressed. These people are given to this. This is their identity. It's not in Christ. It's in this action or activity. You know, as we look at this list, I want you to think of these different sins that are listed. And all of them are sins. They're all perversions of some aspect of God's righteous standard, every one of them. Yeah, materialism. The stuff God provides is not wrong, but we should not worship it. We should not be greedy after it. God gives us passion, but we're not supposed to live it out in anger towards others that hurt, to be revilers. God gives some of you really great business acumen, but you are not to swindle people. It's perversions on what God says is good at first. There's so many ways to be sexually immoral. A gift God's given to the marital union, and it's utterly abused. And I want you to think about something that's true of these things. At any given time when people are reading the Word of God, doesn't matter what era of time in the last 2,000 years, there will be some things that are really accented in the culture and defended. And we've seen this in this list, not just the obvious one with homosexuality, which is the thing everybody's talking about today. But greed is the same thing that's being done with homosexual practice has already been done with greed and sexual immorality in basic terms for years. Greed is promoted. It's promoted to get more stuff, to get more things, to get more stuff. And culture tells you that's a good thing. But as a believer, you know that's not what God wants for you because those things will always leave you empty and they'll hurt you. But the culture says acquire more stuff, get more things. That makes you look more successful. You will be more successful, but you know that's wrong. The culture says you can, as an adult, do whatever you want sexually. But you know the Word of God tells you not to do that. And if you've had any experience in any of these areas, you realize what heartache and hardship they bring when we don't follow God's standard for it. The culture tries to normalize it, desensitize, make it okay. But if you follow that instead of what God says, it will lead to terrible, terrible despair. And I think appreciating this issue with all on this list and especially the ones that are hot buttons in culture at any given time, we have to go back to understanding the radical nature of the fall that occurred in the Garden of Eden and how it affected our natures so that we can properly address each issue. The fall radically altered our original nature and will. We've got to get this. It's a big lie in movies today and even in Christian circles that talk about people are generally good, or basically good. I'll even hear commentators call conservative, at least politically, talk about how, you know, if America is just generally good people, and they'll talk in terms of just a general goodness, if just left, it'll work out. That is nowhere scriptural, and it's nowhere historical either. The fall radically affected us. I was looking at a dock that was once in this great expanse of shoreline near our lake. And the dock had huge telephone pole-sized beams that held up the dock itself. And there was no less than 50 of these huge beams coming forth, and it's a wonderful, beautiful dock. A flood comes through and knocks down the dock completely and breaks these huge beams into pieces. When you walked up to the dock, you can tell there was a dock there. There's still an image of the dock there. But the poles are broken. There's nothing there left. It's all affected by it. It's not usable the way it is. Man created in the image of God. When the fall occurred, we were leveled. We were ruined. Now, you could still look upon a person, see they're in the image of God, and there's remnants of that glorious image, but every bit of us has been affected. There's no way for us to have a moral compass that on its own, apart from the grace of God and the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, there's no way for us to make right decisions without that assistance. We may stumble across making decisions that conform to God's word, but it's not because it came from within. It's because it just was practical at the moment, or it happened. We happened upon it, or it worked. What I'm saying is there is nothing that is not affected in your moral compass and capacity, ability to choose to do right or wrong. There's nothing that is unaffected by the fall. It's all affected. So often we'll have discussions about how a person was born this or that way. Now think about this outside of the issue that's so popular to discuss today. Would you say that person who's been angry, well, they've always been angry. They're born that way. Or that person who was sexually immoral, you know, they've always been that way. They're born that way. Or that person who's a cheat, a liar, they've always been that way. They're born that way. Now, it troubles us a bit because we think of innocence in some way, but we don't struggle too much to say, you know what, they always have been angry. They always have been a cheat. They always have been, and fill in the blank. But when we talk about the issue of homosexuality, Christians especially, they don't want to say that. Well, the fact is, people can be born in these ways. And here's the further fact. It doesn't matter. God says it's wrong. It's true of all these things. I have struggled with anger. I have struggled with greed, as long as I can remember. It's not okay for me to be greedy. It's not okay. This is part of the fall. This is what's occurred. And all of us struggle with some aspect on this list, but we get passes for everything else. The real issue is, how does the gospel address the matter and change us and wash us and justify us, as he speaks of Christians in the Corinthian church? They are walking in this way, these people. You were once one of them, meaning you too had some propensity in this regard. But now by God's grace, he's turned you to a new identity, and then over time works out, through great struggle and strain, a clear identification with the one who you have now been brought in union with. Paul does what he does most in his letters. He identifies the reason for the struggle they are having, then he points them back to Christ. He never leaves his audience hanging in a sense of condemnation. Instead, he points them to Christ as their sufficiency. He points them to Christ as their identity, their safety, their salvation. Look at verse 11. If he addresses all these issues to people that are committed to them, they're not going to change unless God changes them. But when he does it, he then evokes the attention of those who have struggled with those sins, or are still struggling with those sins, who are genuinely believers, and it engages them into a renewed trust upon Christ. So after confronting them, those committed to all these things, he says in verse 11, a wonderful statement reminding them of their identity. And such were some of you. Clearly, we still all struggle with many sins. But those sins do not define us any longer as Christians. We are now in Christ. Our old life and love and devotion's gone. Our life is hidden with Christ. It doesn't mean we won't still be tempted and struggle, but our ultimate desire now, by God giving it to us, is in him. Understanding our position in Christ is the essential component in resisting temptation to sin when it arises. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you can see from this, it's a supernatural act of God. It's by the Spirit of our God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ identifies us with Christ. In his name, it's a legal way of stating something. In his name, by the Spirit, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. Now, in normal usages of these words with Paul, we might be tempted to categorize washing to mean something in particular, sanctified to mean something in particular, and justification. We think of the technical way he uses it in other passages. But here I agree with a great many of the commentators, including Calvin, who says that these three statements, washed, sanctified, and justified, all basically refer to the same thing from a different angle. The act of God placing us in Christ and what that means to be in Christ, to be identified with him. Understanding of my new identity, of your new identity in Christ, will help you combat sin when temptation arises. One writer that I read on this said this: once we believe the truth of our identity in Christ, we will realize that there is absolutely nothing able to separate us from the love of God. No amount of self-effort and no amount of failure will ever hold us back. We are simply overcome and ultimately defined by the love of an unrelenting God whose heart is always for us and never against us. If we're in Christ, even when we fail, God is still for us. And that knowledge helps me not fail as much. I may still fail, but I'm in Christ. And I'm engaged in a struggle, and I'm not identified by that thing any longer. I struggle against greed, but I'm not greedy anymore. Not in the truest identifying sense. I may struggle with anger and being a reviler, but I'm struggling with it. I'm not that anymore. I'm in Christ. On the particular issue of homosexual sin, Jeremy Lelick wrote a wonderful piece explaining how it's misfocused to try to do some reparative therapy focusing on just behavior. Rather, there has to be a deep-seated change of understanding of who we are in Christ for us to battle that particular kind of sin. But you can fill in the blank with whatever sin you're particularly struggling with. Because for you, there may be something that you have always struggled with that the person next to you just doesn't relate with. But I promise you, the person sitting next to you doesn't relate with that, has something else. Jeremy Lelick says, as Christians who wrestle with either heterosexual or homosexual lusts, we must hate such sins, but not be threatened by their presence. He says, if my hope resides in the absence of sinful thoughts and desires, then I am going to have to resign myself to a life of hopelessness. But, he says, if my hope resides in the righteousness of another when such lusts present themselves in my heart, then there is genuine hope to be had. I hope you gather what's being said here. Culture will constantly and consistently try to take things that have become popular and make us desensitized to their sinfulness if it has the chance. It's always been doing this. Our tendency is to pendulum swing in utter reaction and not recognize where the actual struggle is to be engaged in and where God's word speaks to something and helps us. And we lose a chance to help so many people with the scriptural message. Turn to Romans 8. I want to spend the last few minutes encouraging you with an understanding of your identity in Christ, because this will help you combat sin. I don't know what your sin struggle is today, but I am sure that of all the people sitting here, every one of you has some related issue from this list that you're struggling with right now. And if you say you're not, you're deluded. Because it's true of all of us. We will struggle with these things. But in Christ, we will see victory with them. Romans 8. Follow as I read just a few verses, selected verses from Romans 8. Okay, more than a few, but I'll read some verses from Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't start out by saying once you have sanctified yourself, gotten rid of these things in your life, walked away from them, this, that, and the other. It says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, the context is Romans 7, where Paul's struggling with the sins that keep creeping up in his life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's re-identifying. Walking in the Spirit is learning to identify with the one who is your true identity. Verse 5 of Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. See, there's a recognition that these things are spiritual ultimately, these struggles we have. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's the destruction that it all leads to if given over to it. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. No, it wants to be identified with something else. It wants that something else more than it wants God. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And please understand, again, the conviction we feel, that's a gift from God. The world will tell you that's because other people are making you feel bad. And I'm afraid that has driven more people away from peace, away from God's call to them than anything else, is this message that it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Listen, if you have a pain in your side, and it becomes located very clearly where your appendix is, and I just keep telling you, it's just, you're just thinking that. It's not true. And other people are telling you, no, that's got to be your appendix. You better get checked. No, don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. It's fine. It's fine. It's fine. Eventually, it's going to burst, and you're going to die of toxicity. So just because a culture keeps saying it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, and they're wrong for saying it, we're not doing anyone favors by relenting on expressing what's true. Now, it's much more likely someone will listen if I calmly and carefully and compassionately talk to them about that pain in their side than if I scream at them or hold up a billboard. But I've got to say something. And at the same time, I've got to recognize all the ways in which there are things I have need of being pointed out. Verse 11, Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You're legally adopted and your parentage is God. You don't have to do what they're doing anymore. And you could walk away from that thing now. It'll be a struggle. It will be difficult, but you are not a slave to it any longer. For we know that the whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We will not come to the end of our struggle until final redemption occurs. We may struggle with this thing that plagues us the whole of our lives. It may not be God's will to completely free you from it. And I don't know why that is. There are many things I cry out to God about. Why, God, do I struggle with this? Just like in Romans 7, Paul says. And for some reason, in God's providence, he has these things ordered so that we might be drawn closer to him and his grace might be manifested the more. It would be wrong for me to say that it'll just all go away for you today if you just trust. But I know that if you trust, your identity is in Christ and you're safe in him, and now you can start to see the actual manifestation of the new identity as the Spirit works it in your life all the way to the day of redemption. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What a passage of new identity that tells us the basis for a simple single verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Some of the most glorious words in all of Scripture that I hope bring great encouragement to you in the midst of your struggles. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, God the Son actively intercedes for us, even when we sin. He doesn't say, oh, he sinned, I'm not going to intercede. He keeps interceding. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe, brothers and sisters, as you grasp this identity in Christ, all the sins you are struggling with will take on a new form. I'm not saying you'll stop struggling with them. I am saying you will have greater opportunity for victory if you know that your place is secure in Christ. You will tend more towards wanting to fight it when you know what's secured for you. No, I'm not worried about giving you license. The gospel will not do that. I read a wonderful piece by a student at Moody, where I graduated. He's in his senior year. He has struggled with homosexual attraction the whole of his life, and he can't see himself ever thinking otherwise. He's just not attracted to women, he'll tell you. He's open about this. He knows that homosexual commitment in life is sinful. So there he is. What does he do? He says this in this article he writes in the student paper, and he's writing it really to the students. Life as a Christian who struggles with homosexuality is difficult. The Bible tells us that to follow Christ, we must surrender all earthly passions. For the one struggling with homosexuality, that means no future or family or the blessing of marriage. It's difficult to think of a life of singleness as a gift. Moody students, we are among you, beside you, and rooming with you. Give us grace as we struggle for holiness and sometimes fail. Give us your prayers, not just for today, but throughout your ministry here on earth. We are tempted every day, and for the sake of the gospel, reject our natural desires. As the world and many members of the church begin to embrace homosexuality as a positive alternative to true, holy, biblical relationships, please stand with us. Don't make homosexuality a worse sin than others, but bear our burdens with us as we seek to be holy. Listen to us and be open to allowing the Spirit of God to transform us into the image of Christ. As I leave Moody soon and very soon, I ask for the saints on this campus to just listen and love as Christ did. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage at this time. And I pray